cassette number 16 in the series on demonology by Pastor William Mullen. This message was entitled, When Jesus Comes and the Church Goes, What of This World Then? Cassette number 16 on demonology by Pastor William Mullen. The title of this message is, When Jesus Comes and the Church Goes, What of This World Then?
6. Amid the trials that I meet, amid the thorns that pierce my feet, one thought remains supremely sweet. Thou thinkest, Lord, of me. 566, please. Demonology this evening. And how often this question has been asked, when Jesus comes and the church goes, what of this world then? And I said to a fellow away in the north of Scotland when he said this to me, when you say, what of this world then, what do you mean? He said, I mean, what of this world then as far as God is concerned? When God takes the church out,
Will he forget this world? Will he just leave it to go spinning into everlasting darkness? I said, my dear friend, when the Lord takes the church out, let me inform you that he will not leave himself without a witness on this planet at any time. This will make a matter what dispensation we go to. God will not leave himself without a witness. You see, when he takes the church out, then immediately he will pick out elect, if you like, 144,000 Jews, and he'll seal them off as his witnesses when the Antichrist is abroad and the darkness deepens on this planet of ours. Sometimes people say to me, when God takes the church out, what of this world then as far as the gospel is concerned? Oh, let me tell you that the 144,000 who are sealed off will be the missionaries of the Lord in that dark period. And they'll preach the gospel, the same gospel. There's no other gospel that I know. But they'll preach it to people who had never heard the gospel, because people who hear the gospel in this dispensation and believe not, they're damned. No second chance for them. He that believeth not shall be damned. And you'll find tonight that even when the 144,000 go out with this great message, that there will be a crowd come out of this great tribulation who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because that's where that text belongs to. So somebody's telling them about the blood. And I'll be showing you this evening, when the old devil wreaks his rage with all its fury on the Jewish nation, and this he will most surely do, there'll be a crowd in the nation, a remnant, and they'll overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, they'll have learned all about it. Don't get excited. Sometimes people say to me, what will happen in this world as far as assemblies are concerned when the church is gone? Oh, the Antichrist won't allow us to have assemblies like this. You know, we can see this clearer if we look at Russia tonight. This meeting couldn't be in Russia. We remember even the time of the Covenanters, that there came a force who wanted to put them down when they had to hide in the heather hills of Scotland. When they had to meet in the dales. When they had to break bread in the caves. And mind you, I think there's a force abroad that would love to do this to the evangelicals again. I'm not sure about the four men that went to see the IRA, I might as well tell you. I'm not sure about them. I just wonder sometimes, was it an honest move? And if it was, why don't they say now that they were bluffed by the IRA? For they were bluffed. There's no question about that. They made a fool out of it. But I'm not so sure if it was just bluff. I was wondering if they were not trying to sell the evangelicals down the river. Because an old fella told me once from the ecumenical movement, they call it. He said to me, oh, listen, you hold the crowds. You rule in Lurgan. But the day will come when we'll go to Parliament and we'll ask Parliament to pass a law that unless you belong to one of the four main denominations, you won't get preaching. Boy, I wish the day was here. He just get, my, we're waiting on it. God knows there's something inside me itching that they would really do it. I would love to see them at it. I'll tell you, they're asking for trouble. Will they get it? I'm not sure of those four boys. And I would think, you know, that it could happen yet, that they would try to put evangelical. There's some around here would love to empty this meeting. It'll not be done as easy as they think. They'll only multiply it. I believe that when trial and testing and storm comes, that the believers only get stronger. But when God takes the church away, what of this world then? As far as the devil and his angels are concerned, that's the bit that we're after. When the church goes, and the Holy Ghost goes, and the restrainer of evil goes, what will the devil and his angels do then? That's what we're after this evening. Now, we'll not need to go outside the book of Revelation to find the answer this evening. We'll find it in the book. Now, let's go to the book of Revelation because I want to show you one or two things as we get this subject launched this evening. You do see the title that's given to this book in your book. It's called The Revelation of Saint John the Divine. Now, of course, I believe that every jot and tittle and sound and sentence of the original scriptures were God breathed. I believe it's an inspired word from end to end. But then men came and put headings to some of the books, and they put it into chapters and verses, and I'm quite willing to admit this evening that the chapters and verses have been a great help. Sometimes I believe, and others believe, that the chapters are wrongly placed, but we'll not go into that. But I don't know who put this heading on this book. This is called The Revelation of Saint John. I'll tell you, John will go mad about that. John will not like that. And if the man who did this had only read this book, have a look at what it says in verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches. He just called himself John. If you look, 13 letters written by Paul in this book, every one of them begins with the word Paul. Just Paul, that's all. And if you look at the two letters written by Peter, one begins with Peter, and the second letter begins with Simon Peter. You know where we get all this popery from? Creeps in everywhere. I don't think John will be pleased with this. You see, verse 9, he says, I, John, who also am your brother. I don't know who called this Saint John. I smell popish nonsense here. I think we'll have to get it fixed out in heaven. And I can see this. Whoever was daft enough to say this, they said that this is the revelation of Saint John the Divine. This is not the revelation of Saint John the Divine. Look at your first verse of your first chapter. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. You would think some of these old fellows couldn't read. That's not the revelation of Saint John, nor it's not even the revelation of John. That's happens to be that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's get that into our minds. This is a book that reveals Christ in all the glory and wonder that belongs to Him. Now, if you want to know the book, I'll show you an easy way. In the first three chapters, 1, 2, 3, you have a revelation of Jesus Christ as Lord in the midst of the churches. That's what He is today. He's the Lord in the midst of the churches. Now, we don't want to deal with that because that's the very dispensation we're in. But one of these days He'll take the church out, and what will the devil do then is what we're after. Then when you come to chapters 4 and 5, you see, we have a revelation of Jesus Christ as Lamb in the midst of the throne. Did you see the difference? In the first three chapters, we have a revelation of Jesus Christ as Lord in the midst of the churches. He's got things to say to us tonight. And then when the church is gone, we have a revelation of Jesus Christ as Lamb in the midst of the throne with the saints around them. If you have any bother with it, if you just look at chapter 5, because it's not our subject, look at verse 6. John says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb. And you know all the saints were round Him. And it saith in verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. Tell me who they were. Father, redeemed her out of not her. That's what you're told. Now you see the revelation. We have three chapters revealing Jesus Christ as Lord in the midst of the church. We have two chapters revealing Jesus Christ as Lamb in the midst of the throne. Now while they were singing up there, the church is gone. Things were happening down here. See chapter 6. That's the chapter with the four horsemen, isn't it? Ah, yes. You can see the first horseman, the white horse, and he that sat on him in verse 2. And he's going forth conquering and to conquer. Don't be getting a picture of Christ because it's the Antichrist. And I want you to see what will take place. Verse 4, there went out another red horse. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. Watch this wee bit. And that they should kill one another. That's what you call civil war. We've been on the verge of that in this little province of ours for some time. And I can tell you that when I talk to some of the Protestants whom you might call extreme, you may call them that, they're just about tired of being shoved around. And if they get very much more tired, we'll have a bloody battle on our hands. And there'll be thousands of Roman Catholics murdered. Just take your time with it. And if this fella Reese pushes it just too far, there'll be trouble. I never wanted that trouble. I pray it will never happen. I wouldn't take anything to do with. But it might well happen. There's civil war in this book. And it might well be that one of these nights the Lord will take the church out just as we have been looking, and civil war will come. But we don't find the devil there. We just find the conqueror. And I know he's the Antichrist. We've been through this. And when you come to chapter 7, you find God sealing off this 144,000. I know the Russellites go round the doors and they say they belong to the 100, at least some of them say they belong to the 144,000. Remember we last come into the door, I knew right well by the books below her arm who she was. I said, who are you, dear? I was trying to be nice. Terrible hard for me to try to be nice because I've got a face that's the other way, you know. I said, who are you, dear? She says, I'm one of the 144,000. I says, my God, they must have left me behind. I said, that's Revelation chapter 7. She said, yes. I says, there's 12,000 out of each tribe. She said, yes. I said, what tribe are you out of? She said, Dan. I said, well, let's have a look at your Bible. Find me, Dan. There are 12 tribes there, but there's not one out of Dan. Dan is not there. She picked the wrong one. And there's Big Grimes. Just sit there, smile as you usually do. He did the very same with the Russellite at the door, and the boy at the door said the same thing. They want to teach these Russellites a bit. The tribe of Dan is not there. There are 12 tribes, but Dan is not there. You just look at them sometime when you have time. This is 144,000 Jews, not Russellites. And God is sealing them off because he's going to make them as witnesses. And you know they're going to work hard for God. But you'll find out that when this man goes abroad, this man of sin, and God has these 144,000 sealed off, that certain things will happen in this world. See chapter 8. Because we're going to have an atomic war, whether we like it or not. And mind you, I don't know if Israel will not be the first to have a go at it. However, we'll not go into that just now. But I know this, in chapter 8 and verse 7, if you'll follow me, because I'm rushing, I don't want to deal with this at all. The first angels sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass. You see, a third part of all the forests on the face of the earth was burnt, and all the grass. I'll tell you this, that one day after the church is gone, these weapons that they're building up, and they have secretly set here and there, they're going to go off, you know. They'll burn a third part of the trees. There'll not be a blade of grass that's not scorched. Look again. You see what it says in verse 8. Second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire. What a description of atomic energy. Was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships. I'll tell you, they'll give it a bit of a wiping out. You know, when I was in Germany with the soldiers in the Rhine, the colonel took me down to see these great rockets, oh, about 60, maybe more, all sitting in what would be twice a football field. And they're all sitting, it must be 60 feet high, and here they were, and they're all ticking. The engines are ticking at them. I said, Colonel, what's this about? He says, they're all aimed at Russia. And let them just take one straight out of place. He says, you must be daft, they must have as many over there aimed this way. No, he says, no, they haven't. Well, we've got a lot of fools in the government, you know. Wish you would know that if you watched TV, wouldn't you? You're far better looking at the cartoons. Yes, they're going to blow the place up on us. Only I think the church won't be here. They're going to burn all the grass and the trees and the ships. And this atomic energy will destroy the creatures in the sea. The fish will be destroyed. Look at this bit. Verse 10. Third part sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, right away down into the wells and the streams. That'll make a mess of things, won't it? You'll be looking for water if you're left behind. Look, if you're getting it as quick as I want you to get it, a third part of everything on the earth, and a third part of everything around the earth, and a third part of everything under the earth. And here's another one for you, quick. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, a third part of the moon, a third part of the star. We've got the whole thing. When this atomic energy blast goes off in all its fury, either Israel setting it off and Russia following and America coming in and all the rest of them, there'll be a third part of everything on the earth, a third part of everything around the earth, a third part of everything under the earth, and a third part of everything above the earth. What a blast it'll be. This book wasn't written yesterday. This book was written a long time ago by a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, John the Apostle. This must be God's book. Nobody else could do this. Now, we're looking at this. I want you to get this. The church is going to go. And the Antichrist is going to be revealed, going forth conquering and to conquer. And civil war will follow at his heels. God will have 144,000 that he'll keep no matter what kind of blast goes off. And they'll lead others to know the Savior's precious blood. But you'll find that after this blast has gone off, we're at chapter 9 now. You see, and this is where it says a star shall fall from heaven unto the earth and to him. Don't mix up the star with one of the stars in the sky. The word star is the old Greek word for messenger. It's the word for angel. God's directing. You can see, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit. Oh, he's going to let demons out. And you know, you can see that while they use the word locusts as a sort of picture language, you can see that these demons or locusts, verse 4, and it was commanded them. You can't command ordinary locusts. Commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth. Neither any green tree, neither any green thing, neither any tree. Because the grass will grow again, as it did in Hiroshima. But only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Yes, these demons have got their commands because they're limited. God won't allow them to do what they like. They'll not be allowed to touch one of the 144,000. They'll only be allowed to touch those men who have not the seal of God. So you can't be working with ordinary locusts. And you'll find that it saith this, and to them it was given that they should not kill them. They would love to do it. But that they, these men, should be tormented 5 months. See what it saith down in verse 11, and there the king over them, which is the angel. We're getting the word proper now, of the bottomless pit. You see, this is Abaddon. This is the destroyer. That's what the word means, either if you take it in Hebrew or Greek. Apollyon means destroyer, so does Abaddon. Now, there's more to follow. It saith in verse 13, the sixth angel sounded. And when he sounded, there was a voice saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates.
And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay a third part of men. You see, this book reveals that when the church goes, then the devil and his angels are going to bring an awful time upon the unbelievers on the face of the earth. They're going to be tormented and then they're going to be slain. And you know, this has always been the tactics of the devil. You know, he will energize men. This is seen and has always been seen in the gang warfare in America. You know, there's a big boss somewhere. And he's got a lot of sharpshooters who look after him. And he says that John Smith and James Brown, they're to be shot to get them off the face of the earth. And of course, there's boys who run at his very word and do so. After a while, he gets somebody else to shoot them. It's the way the devil works all the time. That's the way the devil works in all these gang warfares. Yes, they're moved to do this, and then somebody behind their backs is moved to do them. That's the devil. And he's going to give the unbelievers on the face of this earth a time of torment, and then a third part of all on the face of the earth will be slain. What a day it will be. But when you come to chapter 10, you will find that the Lord Jesus is seen again. He's coming here, and it looks as if he's just coming like a mighty angel, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun. His feet as pillars of fire. Now, I want you to get this. He had in his hand a little book opened, and he set his right foot upon the sea, his left foot upon the earth. You know, he's just claiming everything that's his. Doesn't make a matter about atomic warfare, and it doesn't make a matter about the Antichrist, and it doesn't make a matter about the demons. The Lord is just going to let them see that he owns everything. Puts his foot on that and puts his foot on that. It's mine. Now, when you see the Lord in this book, in chapters 1, 2, 3, and when you see him in 4 and 5, and when you see him in 7, and when you see him in 10, you know, the devil's put into the background. And you'll find the same in chapter 11. You see, you have two witnesses there. Because in those terrible, horrible days, even when the demons are loose, God's going to send two witnesses. Now, I want you to get this. It says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, because the temple will be built in those days, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. 3.5 years. Because God's going to send two witnesses. And there'll be nobody on the earth able to do anything with them. You know, it's wonderful when you're a servant of God. You know, so many people say to me, it's a wonder Big Paisley's not shot long ago. Some years ago, when he was in a little bit of trouble, it's maybe a couple of years ago, came to our house at 2 a.m. And I don't like to see him coming at 2 a.m. Because the IRL think that he and I are going to take Ulster between us. And
But it was just the thing he wanted to talk over with me, and it took us some time to talk it over. And he's leaving about 3 a.m, and he's on his own. And I said to him, I said, listen, Ian, you're going to get shot one of these nights. He said, Willie, you ought to know better. He says, I belong to God, and I'm immortal until my work's done. And that's what he believes. And he's right. If you're a servant of God, and you're serving the Lord, there's nothing will touch you unless God allows it. I think it's time that we began to cheer up a bit. Nobody going to touch you. Ah, we belong to God. The fellow that shouts hallelujah is in bed tonight. I hope he's shouting hallelujah. Yes. No, not until, watch this, verse 7. And when they, that's the two witnesses, shall have finished their testimony. That word finish, a lovely word. My God will allow them to be killed then. It says here, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. That's Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. It's Jerusalem just the same, where also our Lord was crucified, in case you would make a mistake about it. Wanted to get this, their dead bodies will lie in the street. And you know the whole world will see them because the TV will be on them. And they'll be looking at them from every quarter of the earth. These two boys are dead at last. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. I like that bit, you know. Because these dead bodies are going to lie for 3 days and a half. You'd wonder why God put the half in, wouldn't you? Ah, well, the Lord's got to have the preeminence. He was only 3 days. So they'll have to put a half in just to be behind him. Now, I want you to get this. And they that dwell, verse 10, upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life, capital S, Spirit of life from God, entered into them. And they stood upon their feet. I would like to ask the Russellites, is this bodily resurrection? Because they don't believe in bodily resurrection. I want you to get this. These three bodies. Let's get the word bodies. They're dead. The whole world sees them. Every house is rejoicing. These three boys that gave the Antichrist so much trouble, they're dead. Ah, while they're watching, these bodies will move. They'll stand on their feet. Is it bodily resurrection? Of course it's bodily resurrection. Now you see, while these witnesses are here, we don't see the devil and his angels just in that sense. But when you come to chapter 12, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. You would know that that's Israel, even if you couldn't get the figures at all. And she, being with child, cried, travailed in birth, and pained to be delivered. Because it was Israel, remember, that brought our Lord to this world. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, watch it, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. And when we are at the word stars, it's the same word. It's the angels. A third part of them followed him. These are fallen angels. You know, he's after Israel here. It says the woman fled, 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The same time, 3.5 years. Israel is going to go through a terrible, awful time. This book reveals that when the church goes, then the devil is going to put unbelievers through an awful time. Then the devil and his angels is going to put Israel through an awful time. You can be very sure of that. And it says this in verse 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Surely that's 3.5. You see, I want you to get this. We have the revelation of an awful time for unbelieving sinners. And we have the revelation of an awful time for unbelieving Israel. Now, when we come to chapter 13, it's a big chapter. We're only taking snippets out of it. Of course, you have no bother in your mind about who the great dragon was. Sure, you haven't. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So you haven't any bother with that. It was the devil. And the devil means to destroy Israel. But he will never succeed. He will never succeed. God will protect Israel. Now, when we come into chapter 13, we see the beast in all his glory here. It says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. The old devil is going to give to this man of sin great authority. And you know, he'll be able to do mighty things. It says at the end of verse 3, all the world wondered after the beast. I think we should take the word world up now in this chapter. Look at verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. That's the witnesses that God hath at that time. And to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Because they argue with me, you see. Somebody came to argue the other night and said, you know, even if the man of sin rises in Europe and comes out of the ecumenical movement, even if he does, he won't touch Islam or Confucius or all the religions of the world. He won't touch them. Will he not? So I had to take this character to this passage. And I had to let him see that power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations and all that dwell upon the earth. Quick now! Shall worship him! Oh, he'll take their religions from them. Well, this is the thing I think we want to get the hold of. Because this is what the devil's determined to do. He's determined to put this man of sin on this planet. And he's determined to get every knee that's on this planet to bow before him. And the devil's given this man this power. You can see this very same thought again. It says, verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. This is the man that works with him, the false prophet. Now, I want you to watch this. Now, how's this man going to get this whole world at his feet? You see, it says, verse 4, and they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. We've seen that a time or two tonight. For 3.5 years, he go mouthing. I think he'd use TV.
They tell me they have it in America now, that they can so tell when you have it on in the house. And I believe that he'll bring in a law that you'll have to have it on, and you'll have to listen to what he's got to say, and the whole world will have to listen. And he'll do a lot of mouth. You see, he's going to do it first of all by mouth, and then he's going to do it by might, because the devil has given him his power and his authority, and he's going to use that might. And then of course this false prophet is going to come and work miracles, so he's going to have mouth and might and miracles. But wait a minute, go down the chapter to verse 16. And all, both small and great, and great, rich and poor, free and bond. We're getting the whole world in, aren't we? To receive a mark in the right hand in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark. You see, he'll use the markets. Oh, we're beginning to wake up, you know, now. Old Arabs who sat half dozing in the desert for years, they know the value of oil. They're beginning to push us around. They've put this country and many others into a bit of a fix just because they know how to work the market. They don't know the half of what this fellow will know. And when he mouths on the TV and everybody listens, and when he shows the world his might, and when miracles are performed, which are miracles wrought by demons, and when he gets control of all the markets, there isn't a religion in the world that will not bow. Every religion will bow. And let me say this to you. He will select the Roman Catholic Church as his church. And it says that the woman in scarlet, which is the Roman Church, she'll ride the beast. Yes, he will. And the Roman Catholic Church will rule every inch, everywhere, whether we like it or not. Only we'll not be here. We'll be far above it all. You see, when we come to chapter 14, we have the Lamb in view again. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood in Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Ha ha! He never lost one of them. Oh, they had a rough ride. Yes, there was a dark night or two, and a bit of a storm, and there were a blast, and there were people killed. They're all here. I think you'll shout, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." And when you get down through 14, you see you don't see the devil at all because the lamb is there. And when you come to 15, it's all praise. Oh, what wonderful praises. And they sing the song of Moses, verse 3, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." He won't put the singing out of the saints, you know. Man, when Paul was in the prison at midnight, and the feet fast in the stocks, and his hands chained to the wall, and it was terrible in an old, dark, damp Roman cell, in the middle of the night he sang praises. The saints will always sing. They'll sing no matter what happens. Now you see, we come to 16 now. I want you to get this. Just bear with me. It's been a long, difficult struggle, mind you, if you're behind this. Let's go on down to verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now there's a trinity there, and it's a trinity of evil. It's the dragon, the old devil. It's the beast, the antichrist. It's the false prophet. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles. Mind you, when devils begin to work miracles, it's a tight day. And through these miracles, they're going to go forth unto the kings of the earth. Now, let's get that bit in. Because you see, when the church goes, the devil and his angels are going to bring an awful time for unbelieving sinners. And there's going to be an awful time for unbelieving Israel. And there's going to be an awful time for the unbelieving religions of the world. And there's going to be an awful time for the unbelieving kings of the earth. You can see that the devil's going to gather them, verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Or we talk about this great battle. Mind you, I think that's a tremendous thing. I remember lying flat out when the sun was beaming down, when it was 104 in the shade, lying looking down the valley of Armageddon, flat out, wondering about this. What a place it was. The devil's given him bother too. What a place it was. And you could see that the armies of the world, Napoleon, who knew more about warfare than I'll ever know, he looked down this valley one day and he said, what a place for all the armies of the world to meet. That's what he said. And I think he didn't know a thing about Revelation. But he was a general and he just knew. How will the devil bring them there one day? And what a day it will be. You see, it says in verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts. And when it says the great city, it's talking about Jerusalem. You see, the valley of Armageddon runs right yonder from Mount Carmel, right down almost to Jerusalem. And of course, they'll come down round Jerusalem, and the city will fall. Now, watch this. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities, get the S in, the cities of the nations, get the S in again, the cities of the nations fell. Well, how did that work? I think that Israel has got a weapon tonight, even now. I'm sure they've got a weapon. It was said the other day that they've got this atomic bomb. I'll tell you this. I think they have got it 10,000 times better than anybody in the world. They're only a wee crowd. They're hardly as big as Ulster. They're throwing out their weight. And if the Arabs push them too far, just the way the Protestants might be pushed too far, I'll tell you, Israel will not be as soft as you think. They'll really go for it. And I'll tell you that they must have a weapon that they'll be able to knock Moscow out, and New York, and London, and Paris, all the cities of the nations. What do you think it said? That's what it said. Yes, sir. What a day it'll be for the kings. They think they're big fellows. What a day it will be. Yes. That's 16. And when you come to 17, you see the beast again, and he's letting the Roman church rule now. It's the woman riding the beast. It says, verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of fornication. Verse 3 said, So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Who's this woman? Look, verse 6 would tell you all you need to know. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Tell me in history who was drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs. You know, people argue, but there's no argument about this. I know that Judaism, the old Jews in the early days, they stoned Stephen and they killed a whole lot of folk. I know that communism has killed a lot of people. I'm quite aware of that. And I know that cannibalism and the heathen have murdered a lot of people. But listen, friends, let's get it quite clear. Let's go back to history. See the Spanish Inquisition. See the Inquisition in all the countries. Sure, Rome burned thousands and thousands and thousands of the best men that ever walked in shoe leather. And let me tell a Roman church, she's not getting off of that. Because those were the martyrs of Jesus. Those were the saints of God. They would love to camouflage it over now. And we get four stupid old creatures going down to fiddle about with them, don't we? I think it's time we woke up a bit. We have no call to go fiddling about like that, you know. At least I have no notion of business. I'll tell you this. The God that I serve has it in for Rome. And God is determined to burn this system until not even the ashes are left. Make you no mistake about that. They'll not get off with that. And the blood that has been shed on this land, they'll not get off with. Oh no, not a bit. Let's just face it now. Ah, that's 17. When you come to 18, it's commercial Babylon. Oh, I would love to take a whole night in that chapter. Do you remember me doing it for a whole night? I could do it better now. My, we have seen some sights in our parliament, in our great business part of our parliament, selling houses and selling hospitals and selling this and that and the other for money. You'd nearly be safe lifting the whole parliament and putting them in jail, so you. It seems as if there's hardly an honest man left. I'll tell you, it's terrible. And it has put this country in the place where it is. But commercial Babylon will be dealt with. God will deal with it. In chapter 19... the Lord Jesus will come again, won't he? Yes, he has come for the church. He took them home in the early part of the book. In verse 11 of 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. He's coming back. He's coming to the earth. He's coming to judge. And you know, first of all, he'll take the beast. I saw the beast, and verse 19, and the kings of the earth and their armies. And the beast was taken, is verse 20. And then when we come to chapter 20, the old devil is taken himself. It says, an angel laid hold on the dragon, verse 2, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Watch this. Verse 8, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first six in the first resurrection. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, is the verse I'm after, Satan shall be let loose out of his prison, just for a moment or two. And then the Lord will take him. It says this, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. It'll annoy him to be locked up for 1,000 years, won't it? It'll annoy him a bit more to be locked up forever and ever. Look, when Jesus comes and takes the church out, do you see the awful time that's coming for unbelieving sinners? Do you see the awful time that's coming for unbelieving Israel? Do you see the awful time that's coming for the religions of the earth? Do you see the awful time that's coming for the kings of the earth? Do you see how it'll end? Christ will come unto you with the devil and his angel. Now we have a bit to go yet. We want to see the devil in the very last of the last days, how he works just now. That's what we're going to do next week. Let's sing a couple of verses. 685, please. Firmly stand for God in the world's mad strife. Though the bleak winds roar and the waves beat high, 'tis the rock alone giveth strength and life when the hosts of sin are nigh. First and last verses, 685, please. Truth. It will serve you best. Are you baptized? Your chance is now. Come and tell me. I won't ask you a whole lot of questions. I only need to know that you're saved. And you want to obey the Lord. It might come before the baptismal service, you'll be sorry. If you're not baptized, you should be. See me tonight. God bless you. Last verse. In thy fear and with thy blessing, take us to our homes in safety through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Philippians chapter 4. Commencing to read at verse 15.
Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And out of our reading this morning, I want to take two words. Your need. And of course, I don't want to take these two words without taking the whole text. I'm sure it's handling the word wrongly when you just take a word out and want to make it say whatever you wanted to say. I'm sure we'll need to look at the whole text. My God shall supply all your need. And of course you're not allowed to even take a text without looking at the context. I don't think you can expound anything by simply taking it out and talking about it. So if you take a word, young preachers, have a look at the text where the word is. And if you take a text, make sure you know the context. You see, where we started reading there at verse 15, Paul is commending the Philippians for their generous giving. He says, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, and he means when I went out first preaching the gospel, he actually makes it clear when he says, when I departed from Macedonia. No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but he only. So he's commending these Philippian believers for their gracious and their generous giving to him when he was out preaching the gospel. He reminds them, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. He actually is saying you sent more than once when I was out preaching the gospel. And of course he quickly corrects all this. He says, not because I desire a gift. Some of the missionary prayer letters that I receive, you would think that they did desire a gift. It's all that some of them seem to think to talk about. I'm sure this is not absolutely correct, you know. I receive prayer letters from all over the world, and in some of them, there is the greatest begging appeals you've ever seen in your life. I think, you know, that we should get onto the same foot as Paul. Not that I desire a gift. I seem to think that a lot of missionaries, it's all they seem to look for. I hope that we'll soon learn to be content. Paul said this. He says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. You know, he could see it like this. I think this is very wonderful. You know, this word fruit in the New Testament is a tremendous one. When he's writing to the saints at Rome, he said, I'd love to come that I might have some fruit among you as among other Gentiles. And he's talking about evangelical fruit. Just like I've been to Stanton Lee's and I've had some fruit among them. But here he's not talking about evangelical fruit. He's talking about financial fruit. I don't want your money, but I want you to build up your account with God. That it may turn, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. You know, fruit is mentioned in John 15. There's the branch that bears fruit. And when it's pruned, it bears more fruit. And Jesus ended the story like this. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. You see, there is evangelical fruit where the preacher goes and reaps at times. And there is this financial fruit that will abound to your account one day. Of course, there's this Christ-likeness, which is the fruit of John 15, letting the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. Suppose making it very clear to them that he recognizes their generosity, that they had sent more than once when he was in Thessalonica, and he was writing this not because he desired a gift from them, but he desired fruit that may abound to your account. Then he comes out boldly. He says, I have all and abound. Remember when he was writing this, he was in prison. He was looking through the bars. In fact, he believed he was facing death. He says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ in the first chapter. Now, I just wonder, you know, how many of us, if we were in this very same position, would write, I have all and abound. I'd like to see some of the letters sometimes if they were really facing things. Well, I think we should all learn from the great apostle. Here he was in prison, and he is commending all those who gave to him. He's making it absolutely clear that he's not begging, not that I desire a gift. And then he's proven the point, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Wonder what they sent him. He says, the things which were sent. Did they send him clothes? Did they send him food? Did they send him money? You know, it's an interesting bit, and I didn't want to waste time with it. It came from Philippi. Who was the first woman saved in Europe? It was Lydia. You remember God opened her heart. And then you remember that she opened her home. She said, come in and abide with me. Actually, it says in Acts 16 that she constrained them and Paul abode there. Not only does it seem that God opened her heart and she opened her home, but God opened her hand too. I'm sure a lot of things came from Lydia. I wonder how much the Philippian jailer sent along. Because he came from Philippi too. It'll be interesting when the account is read out one day at the judgment seat of Christ to see the ones from Philippi that sent this sacrifice which was acceptable. It was an odor of a sweet smell well pleasing to God. And after he said all that, he comes to our text. But my God shall supply all your needs. I think it's a great text. I think if you look at the text quickly, you will find the assurance of God's servant is here. You know, he's absolutely sure that these people who have been so generous towards the work of the Lord and the servant of the Lord, that the Lord will not forget them. He's absolutely sure of that. The assurance of the servant is in the text. And then I think that you can see that the performance of God through His Son is in the text. Because if God is going to supply all your need, He's going to do it through Christ. I think that's in the text. And I not only see the assurance of God's servant and the performance of God's Son, but I see the sustenance of God's generous servants here. They'll be sustained. I've been teaching the boys at the Hill that when you take a text, there must be one word in the text that you lay emphasis on. Where would you lay the emphasis in this text? He says, my God. Would you do it like that? I think it's a tremendous statement. Of course, I preached on that once. That's Paul being very personal. He says, he's my God. He's trying to tell them that the God that has looked after me so well, he says, my God will look after you. He's being personal, and you're allowed to be personal. The psalmist was personal. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. And Job was personal. He says, I know that my Redeemer. And Thomas was personal. He knelt before all the apostles and shouted, my Lord. My God. I think Paul's being personal, but that's not where the emphasis is. He says, my God shall. That's where you put it. It's being dogmatical. He's absolutely sure about this. No quivers in his mind. My God shall. Absolutely dogmatic he is. And I believe just the very way that Paul believed. I believe that my God shall supply all my need to the end of the journey, be that need what it may be. But I don't think the emphasis is there. My God shall supply all. That's where you put the emphasis. Because he's being personal when he says, my God. He's being dogmatical when he says, shall. He's being emphatical when he says, all. That's some of your need, you know, not the big ones. All your need. But I don't think the emphasis is there. You see, he said, my God shall supply all your need. Don't you claim the fact of you've never given anything away, because we're not talking to you. We're talking to people who are generous to God's work. That's who we're talking to. And if you're not included, you're liars. My God shall supply all your needs. You have given to God. Ah, well, God will never forget you. God is no man's debtor. We're talking about these generous saints. It would be the proper exposition of the whole thing, of course. But then I'm taking the two words out of this glorious text this morning. And I'm going to apply them in a thousand ways. Supposing that I gave you each a blank piece of paper this morning and asked you to write your need upon it. under what you would write now. Steady it up for a moment. What would you write? I'm talking now about your greatest need. Your most urgent need. What would you write on the paper? Would it be something about health? Would it be something about money? You know, when you begin to talk about need, let me say to you that it's the biggest subject in the book. You know, there are 1,000 needs. You see, there are needs that are with me all the time. I had needs when I was a child. Somebody must have met it. And I had need when I was a boy. And I had need when I was a man. And as a Christian I have need. And as a pastor I have need. And as a preacher I have need. And as a traveler I have need. And I can go on forever so long, you know. Because I've got needs that are with me all the time. Wonder what you would really write on this bit of paper. Because I can tell you that when you're put against the wall with a doctrine like this, there's scarcely any one of us, and that includes me, that would really honestly know our need. We think we do at times. There were times in life, if I had given a piece of blank paper to Paul, I can tell you what he would have written on it. He would have written, take this thorn in the flesh away. Because I know that he besought the Lord, and the word besought there is a tremendous word. He got the grip of God's throne and he hung on. And he besought the Lord to remove this thorn because he thought that was his greatest need, and it wasn't, you know. Oh, that would have been the greatest mistake of ever. That would have been his ruination. He would have been too big for his boots, only for the thorn in the flesh. So you see, we have to be careful about what we're going to shout about just now. I think if I'd handed the piece of paper under the juniper tree to Elijah, I can tell you what he would have put on it. Let me die. God had no intention of letting him die. In fact, he's one who never died. Oh, we can get this thing wrong, you know. I think that the night that old Jacob wrestled with the man who was really God, had you asked him at that moment, what's your need? More strength. He would love to overcome this person. What he needed then was crippling. Sometimes when God gives you your need, it doesn't just please you. It's like these messages sometimes. You know, maybe they don't please you at times. And the things that I emphasize and say, friend, it's not your pleasure we're after, it's your need. You may not like it, but it's what you need if you'll only take it in. You know, I can learn this from the scriptures, that it's a dangerous thing not to know your need and try to force God to do something. You see, Israel in the wilderness, they thought they needed flesh. And they battered the rocks and they got down on their knees and there's a nation cry, flesh, flesh. And God sent them flesh. Ah, but it says behind the text that he sent leanness into their bones. You need to be very careful about what you're going to write on this bit of paper. And you need to be very careful when you're getting the hold of the throne of God. And you need to be very careful about forcing the issue with God. Israel on one occasion thought they needed a king like everybody else. Like the nations around them. We want a king. And old Samuel, the man of God, was put into a corner. and God granted them. In his permissive will, he allowed them to have a king, and what a king he turned out to be. It was Saul. So it is a dangerous, it's a big subject. The needs are many and varied and continual and great and urgent and pressing. My, it's nearly too big for us. I was thinking carefully through the book about men who knew the need. I think John the Baptist comes out the clearest. You know, the more you study John the Baptist, the more you see why Jesus said there was not a greater born among women, of women, than John the Baptist. You know, this great character who was a mighty preacher who drew the crowds, this man whom Christ so highly commended, this man stood in the shadows one day and said, I must decrease. He must increase. You can never be wrong going that way. That is always right. That is perfectly right. That is continually right. I think the hymn writer who wrote the lovely little chorus, and I learned it when I was just saved, I need Jesus. Need him in the sunshine hour. Need him when the storm clouds lower. Every day, a long life's way, I need Jesus. And I'm sure if you handed the piece of paper to me and put me in the corner, I think I should calmly write, I need Jesus. But you know, while the subject is distressing, and it's wide, and it's deep, and it's high, and there's a thousand angles to it, and sometimes we don't even know our need, and we're in danger of pressing the wrong point. There's a great consolation in this book because it says, your heavenly Father knoweth your need even before you ask him. And it's a great thing to go and lie at the throne and just say, well, Lord, you know how many things I would like to talk about, but you know my need. And that's what I want to begin with. I'm nearly at the end of the time, and yet I'm only beginning. You know, let me do it quickly for you. Let me do it like this. You know, when God came into the garden at the cool of the day, God knew Adam's need. And Adam thought he knew it. Adam knew that he needed a covering of some kind, and that the works of his hands could provide it. But you know, God had to get him out from his hiding place, and God had to strip him stark naked before him, and God had to make the sacrifice and shed the blood, all to make him a covering that he needed that was acceptable to God. And he did the same for Noah. He instructed him to build the ark so that he could enter in and he would be covered. And the sacrifice of Christ not only meets our deepest and our greatest need, because we need a covering that will make us acceptable with God and deliver us forever from the storm. And Christ meets that need as the covering. Shall I say that Christ meets that need as the sacrifice? You see, that's a need met for all eternity. You remember the bride in the Song of Solomon, and she's in the wilderness, and although she's in the wilderness, She's climbing. It's an upward journey. And it's a difficult road. But there's one there to lean on. You know, Christ as the sacrifice meets our eternal need. And Christ as the supporter of every pilgrim meets the need of the wilderness. You'll find before we're finished with this that Christ meets every need. You remember Paul praying about this thorn in the flesh? My, the Lord says, you know, that's not what you need. What you need is my grace. You'll find out that my grace is sufficient for thee. You see, Christ as the sacrifice meets the need for all eternity, so that I'm acceptable with God and I'm perfectly safe from the coming storm. Christ is my supporter on the pilgrim path upward through this waste-howling wilderness is all I need. I'll get up through the wilderness leaning on my beloved. And you know, Christ as the sustaining one, not only as the sacrifice, not only as the supporter for me to lean on, but the one whose grace can sustain me. My, that will meet the need of all the trials, whether they're physical or anything else of life. You know, I think the psalmist had got this maybe better than anybody. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. And you just go down through the psalm now and count all the things he touches, and you'll find that he's touching a variety of needs. You see, Christ as the sacrifice meets my need for eternity. Christ as the supporter meets my need in the wilderness. Christ with his sustaining grace meets my need, whether it's physical or mental or anything else. But Christ as the shepherd meets a thousand needs. He restoreth my soul. He anointeth my head with oil. Yes, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. I think you're getting the hold of this. That Christ is the sacrifice. That Christ is the supporter. That Christ is the sustainer. Christ is the shepherd. You know, Christ as our great high priest is the succorer. Oh, my dear friends, this is where all your need is met. You know, friend, it matters not whether it's grace you need, or love you need, or wisdom you need, or power you need, or guidance you need. And if I go on until the midnight hour strikes and I name them all, you will find they're met in Christ. He's your need. And you know, my dear friend, Christ has made all things to you. And if I start to preach on the all things now, I'll need another Sunday morning, won't I? You got the hold of this. You're going down into this week and there'll be 1,000 problems, won't there?